We're continuing our study in the second psalm. We're ready to begin at the fourth verse. In the last lesson, we've gotten through the first three verses. And in those first three verses, we have given the character and purposes of the reigning nations that are opposing God and His plan. These nations, these rulers, these kings are opposing the fact that the Lord is going to set up His Son as a king. The fact that the Lord is going to have a kingdom over which His anointed one will be reigning. And so these nations are described in verse 1 as, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? In verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So they are against the plan of God. They're not wanting to be under the rule of God or under any of the yoke that God might place upon them with His kingdom, with His government, and with His anointed king. And so we see then what their purposes are. We see what their attitude is, what their conduct is in the first three verses. Now, beginning with the fourth verse and going through the sixth verse, we have the second stanza to this poem or this song. And this second portion of the psalm gives the feelings and purposes of God. The feelings of God are contrasted with the feelings of the kings of the world. And so the fourth verse begins by saying, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Now, he that sitteth in the heavens is God. God is looking down upon the actions of man as they vainly go against His plans, as they endeavor to oppose what He wants to do. He sits in the heavens and He observes them. He's not deterred. He's not changed. He's not swerved from His intention and His purposes. But as He looks down, He laughs, or he smiles upon them. It's as though they are not able to have that kind of an effect upon Him. They're no threat to Him at all. And so we can see then that God is so mighty, that His plans are so irrefutable and irreversible, that all the efforts of man simply are reflected by God sitting in the heavens and smiling down at them. And the second part of that verse says, the Lord shall have them in derision. There will be no change in His plans, and He'll hold them in a state of mockery. He will mock them, and He will actually turn things to the point so that their great efforts to oppose Him, their great efforts to thwart whatever He wants to do, are actually going to be turned against them, and they'll be turned in such a way that they then will actually assist God in helping to carry out His original plans. This is an illustration of the great power of God whenever He can take the efforts of those who would work against Him and turn them into a positive effect to help bring about whatever His plans are. And we see this demonstrated and explained to us in the fourth chapter of Acts, where this psalm is again quoted or quoted from, and some explanation is given. And let's turn and read that in Acts 4, beginning with the 25th verse. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now all these people that were gathered together against Jesus, those that were trying to oppose Him, trying to put Him to death, and they did actually put Him to death, but what they actually ended up doing was, in verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They were simply carrying out, unwittingly, unknowingly, these prophecies given by God about the Savior, about His Son. He prophesied these things were going to happen, and so they fulfilled the prophecy right down to the very last letter in trying to oppose God. And so what they were really doing then was carrying out the will and the purpose of God unknowingly. Now, they were doing it in a wicked way. They were doing it trying to oppose God, trying to go against the plan of God, and so they were condemning themselves as they did this, but nevertheless, God had prophesied beforehand that this is what they would do, and they simply were following along with what God had predicted they would do. So, really then, the Lord can mock them, because their great efforts to undo what God wants simply turn out to be than efforts that are working for the thing that God would have to be done. And so it is a mockery to them. It shows that they are powerless, and it shows that their efforts to carry out their purposes are truly vain efforts. And he said, as he says in the first verse, and the people imagine a vain thing. That is, they are thinking, they are meditating, they are concocting a plan that's really, in the long run, a vain plan. It does not bring about their goals or their purposes at all. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now this, God is not going to always sit by and calmly smile down on those who are fighting against him. There's going to come a time whenever his patience are going to run out with them. Then he will speak unto them in his wrath. That is, he's going to have some anger. He's going to have some indignation toward them. And this then is going to be manifested by the fact that he's going to speak unto them. This, of course, this speaking comes through his word. In his word, he condemns the actions of those that would work against him. He condemns those that are not going to accept his son. And we learn from his word that those that will not hear this prophet, those who will not hear his son, are going to be cut off from among the people. This is stated very clearly in Acts 3:23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So we see here God is speaking to those that would oppose his plan. And he's letting them know that his patience is not going to be with them forever. He's not going to just always be smiling down upon them as they work desperately to overcome his purposes. Again, in Acts 17, verse 31, the Apostle Paul states in his speech on Mars Hill, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So, there Paul speaks about the fact that this man, this one that God has set up to be his king, is going to be the one that's going to judge the world. And so, he does speak then unto them in his wrath. God does let them know that this is not a pleasing thing with him for them to act in such a way as to oppose his will. And we need to know that this Word of God speaks to us today. It lets us know today how God feels about our actions, when our actions are opposing God or when our actions are working in favor of the things that God wants. We then are going to be judged according to how we submit ourselves to this kingdom, whether or not we want to cast his bands off, whether or not we want to break their cords asunder and get this yoke of God off of us. His word speaks to us about this and lets us know that this is a thing that invokes the wrath of God. And the rest of verse 5 says, and vex them in his sore displeasure. So not only does he speak unto them in his wrath, but he vexes them in his sore displeasure. And one way you can translate the word vex is it simply means to frustrate them. All of their efforts to work against God, all their efforts to accomplish their purpose and their goals are going to be frustrated. They're not going to be successful. And this is brought about by the fact that this has caused God sore displeasure. And sore displeasure means inflamed displeasure or inflamed anger. So we see that God doesn't always sit by in a passive, non-responsive manner as he observes men working desperately to thwart his cause, but he becomes angry over this. He speaks unto them in his wrath, and he frustrates them in his sore displeasure or his inflamed anger. And so he then will declare his plan. He will cause his plan to be successful, and he will also cause the defeat of those who are opposing him. So we get another view then of God as man works so hard, so desperately to go against the things that God wants. He begins by sitting in the heavens and laughing and mocking them, and then he speaks unto them in his wrath, and he frustrates or vexes them in his sore displeasure. And then in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In spite of all the work that man has done to oppose God, in spite of everything that man has put forth to overcome and to undo God's will, God's plan, yet, or but, I have set my king. God still has placed the king where he wanted him. He still inaugurated his king, and this word for set really means to inaugurate. He really inaugurated his king in spite of all of man's opposition to it. All of the kings of the earth, all of the rulers, all of the people, all of the inclinations of mankind to oppose his setting up this king over his kingdom did not thwart God. God went right ahead with his plan. He set his king. He inaugurated his king. And of course, my king here refers to the Son. It refers to the one that is going to be inaugurated. It refers to the Messiah. He said, I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, this hill of Zion was the southernmost hill of Jerusalem. And it was never referred to as the hill of Zion until David took it from the Jebusites, took this city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites and made it his capital city. And so we know that this doesn't refer to David because David had been ruling for many years before this hill of Zion even existed as such, before it was ever referred to as such. And so it would have to refer to Jerusalem and the holy area of Jerusalem. It was in this area that the Ark of the Covenant was moved, that David built an altar and offered to God, a place that originally was a threshing floor, and then also the temple was erected. So it would be from this area then that God would inaugurate his king. From this place that the king would begin his reign there on the holy hill of Zion. So if the world is interested in knowing not only who the king is, but where the king would begin his reign, and this would also help to pinpoint the time he would begin his reign, then it has to be an area that has to do with this holy hill of Zion. It has to be about the region of this part of Jerusalem, which was the holy hill, or that southernmost hill of the city of Jerusalem, that had to do with the ark, with the altar, and with the temple. And of course, as we study the facts, as we learn the history about the setting up of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, then we see that this was where this happened. It was in this vicinity. It was in this area that he was crucified, that he was buried and resurrected and appeared unto men. And it was in this area that he did ascend into heaven. And so no other event has happened before or since. And we can anticipate no other event in the future that could even be remotely interpreted as fulfilling this prophecy that he states here in this sixth verse. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And we know then that this helps to pinpoint the fulfillment of this prophecy about the Messiah. The next verse, verse 7, begins another stanza of this poem. Verses 1 through 3 were the first stanza, stating what the heathen thought and how they conducted themselves. And they finished that stanza by saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The second three verses, verses 4 through 6, were the statements and feelings of God about this. And he finished that stanza by saying, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now we see that the next three verses, verses 7 through 8, are a declaration by the Son himself. The king speaks. The one who has been anointed, the one who has been set upon the throne to reign in this kingdom of God, he now speaks on this subject. He now gives us a commentary as to his position, his duty, and his thoughts about this situation of him being anointed and set up to reign as the king or to be the Messiah. Verse 7 begins by saying, I will declare the decree. Now the word I here unmistakably refers to the Messiah. This is the Messiah himself speaking. We have now the viewpoint of this subject given from the third person. In the first three verses, it was from the heathen, from the people, from the nations that were opposed to him. In the second three verses, verse 4 through 6, it was God's viewpoint, how God looked upon it, what God thought about it, and how God reacted to it. Now we have the Messiah himself, the one who's been anointed king, the one who's been set upon this holy hill in Zion. He is speaking and giving his viewpoint of this subject. He says, I will declare the decree. Now, the decree here means a law, a rule. It means a statute. And it's not a law that applies to the Messiah. It's not one that he's having to live under or be governed by, but it is a rule of his kingdom that applies generally to all who are involved with the kingdom. It's a rule about him, a rule about his kingdom. I will declare the decree. And so, and we're going to have then what the decree is in the next couple of verses. What is this decree he's going to declare? What is this rule of God that's going to be declared by the Son here? Well, the first thing he says is, continuation of verse 7, "The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now this phrase, "The Lord hath said unto me," that's just speaking of Jehovah. Jehovah had said to the Son at some time or another, and we do not know when he said this. It's not stated when he said this, but it had to have been before he was incarnate, before he came to this world, before he made himself known to man upon this earth, sometime in the previous history of the ages, the Jehovah made the statement to the Messiah saying, "Thou art my Son. Thou art my Son." Now this phrase, "my Son," is a very high and holy and unique statement to make. In many places, the children of God are called the sons of God, or they're called the children of God, but in no place is any other being ever called "my Son." Not even the angels are referred to as "my Son." And this is stated very plainly in Hebrews 1 and 5, where he says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." No angel had this title given him of "my Son." This is the first time this phrase is mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's only found one other time in the Old Testament. That's over in Daniel 3, verse 25. So this is a very unique statement, and it's a very unique position to be in, to be referred to by Jehovah as "my Son." But it is a title, it is a phrase that's used to describe the position that the Messiah occupies. "Thou art my Son." And so, if we know nothing further than just what is stated right here, then we know that this is a very unique being, this Messiah, this person that he's going to put up on his holy hill of Zion as his king, this one that he is going to set over the nations, "my Son, thou art my Son." So the use of this term referring to the Messiah implies in that the Messiah has a nature that is higher than that of man, a nature that is higher than that of angels, a relationship that is as close to God as a man's son would have to him in this life. So we see a very remarkable implication of this term, "my Son," as it's used here in this passage. It should get our attention because it is the highest title that could be given to any being in the universe other than that of Jehovah himself. And the last phrase of verse 7 says, "This day have I begotten thee." Now this day tells us a time as to when he became the recognized Son of God, as to the time that he became the Messiah, in that he was officially in that capacity. He was serving in the capacity of king over his kingdom, reigning over his people. And we do not know, though, from this passage when that time was. However, as we read the quotation of this psalm in Acts 13, verse 33, by the Apostle Paul, he tells us when this occurred. So we'd like to read from Acts 13, verse 33, what the Apostle Paul said when he was on his first missionary journey. He went up to this place known as Antioch of Pisidia, and in the course of his speech, he made this statement in verse 33 of Acts 13, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." So the Apostle Paul refers to this psalm as meaning in this place the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So although he had previously declared unto him that thou art my son, before he became incarnate, we learn that it became effective in the eyes of men. It became effective in that he actually was serving in that capacity to the world on the time known as this day, which would have been the time of his resurrection. This day have I begotten thee. And this phrase, have begotten thee, simply means that he has declared him to be his son in that he is now his father. The word begotten is used in a figurative sense, and it's used to relate to God, just as a son here on this life and this world would relate to his own father. And it means that God has now made him his son in that he now is in the capacity of being his father. And the time that this came into effect was when he was resurrected from the dead. That resurrection from the dead was the giving of a new life. He'll never return to the grave again. He'll never have to taste death again. And so he then had truly been begotten in the sense of having life given to him. And this term of being begotten really refers to a birth or to a life being given to someone. And the one by whom the life is given is the one who does the begetting. And so God caused the resurrection to come about. He resurrected Jesus from the grave, from the dead, and so he then had begotten him that day. This day have I begotten thee. Now this is a part of the decree that the Son is declaring. He's saying that the Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And showing then that it was his resurrection from the grave by the Lord that activated his position as being the Son and as being the King of God's people. This became effective when he was resurrected from the grave. We will end our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.